open your Bible, please, to the book of Colossians. In looking at this book, remember that the problem that caused the writing of the book was Christians who were failing to hold the head of the church, Jesus Christ, in his proper place and position. It was varying views about Christ. Remember again that all heresies have to do with Jesus, his person, either his person, his eternality, his work, his life. All things have to do with misconceptions about Jesus himself. And from these stem all of the heresies that may be or ever might will be. All has to do with your viewpoint of who Jesus is. And that colors our entire response to life. And the result of this failing to behold the head of the church properly brought about different varying conducts. And the question in this church, these believers, was the salvation was not an issue with them. They were born again. That was accepted. But it was now, being born again, how do we live? You may be familiar with the title of a book by a theologian by the name of Francis Schaeffer, who's written a book called How Thus Shall We Live, I believe the way it's titled. And having come to full salvation in Jesus Christ, now how is that going to affect the rest of our life? There's a big step between when you're born again and when you're wafted into heaven on wings of angels. In the meantime, how can we now live? And the view that you have, the understanding that you have about Jesus Christ, his person, his life, or his finished work, will radically affect your conduct. And the conduct that you enjoy is a result of what you know about Jesus. It is not the opposite. Most of us have the idea that we will adjust our conduct and then we'll know more about God. And the opposite is true. For example, oftentimes we want to love God in order that he might respond to us. But you see, if you want to love God, you don't ask to have more love. You ask for a revelation of how much he loves you. And your automatic response to seeing his love for you will be to love him in return. My dad and I were talking this week about loving God. And he was saying, my dad will be 87 tomorrow. He said, what does it really mean to love God? How do we do that? And I said, we were talking about thinking about it. And of course, the basic is that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's just bottom line. But keeping his commandments doesn't make you love him. Keeping his commandments are a response to the fact that you love God. And we were discussing, what is it really to love God? And all that we have are responses to him. Now recall, when we got back up in this first chapter and we looked at Paul's prayer, he said this, we're praying for you to ask you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And being filled with the knowledge of his will result in a certain kind of conduct. It's all a response to. What we see is if I will gird myself up, and I will limit myself, and I will hold on to myself and force myself into such a pattern, then I will be filled. I remember one time my mother made the statement, and how did she say that? Some experience or something that was currently the rage, and mother said, well, maybe I'm just not ready for that. And when she said that, it was like something clicked in my brain. I said, yeah, that's what we think, isn't it? When the fact of the matter is, I being ready for something is piffledy-dee. It is God's readiness that regulates the things that comes through our life, not our regulation. In other words, you don't get yourself in a position to where you are able to receive from God. That's not the point. Now, you'll never be in a position where you can receive from God. All of his mercies are imposed upon us. We don't draw them to ourselves. That would mean that we were the agent and God reacted to us, to our readiness, to our preparedness. And we're going to talk about that this morning. The opposite is true. Remember what the old Puritan said? God is always previous. He is always the first one to move. No one ever moves. Everything responds to God's movement. He is the initiator in everything. And that's difficult for us to comprehend because we live in a performance mentality. If I, then. That's not true. Not when it comes to matters spiritual. The Lord is always the initiator. Let's read together in 1 Colossians. There's a few scriptures we're going to look at this morning. Beginning with, well, let's start back at verse 9. That's the beginning of a paragraph. Colossians in chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, and remember the reason that he is making here, is that we've been born again by the grace of God through the initiation of God himself, the imposition of God within our life. He said, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. Now, this is his asking right here. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, wisdom, remember, is knowing how to do the best thing in the best way. The most perfect thing in the most perfect way. That's wisdom. And understanding is how you can articulate it out. It is the seeing how one thing affects the other. Da-da, 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 like dominoes. Understanding. One thing affects the other and you're understanding. So this is Paul's request. That's his whole prayer. The rest of the things he's going to say will be the results of being filled with the knowledge of his will. Be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual and understanding. Now here are the results of that. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The whole thing will respond in your conduct. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And one thing builds upon the other. You see, you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will, and that way you'll walk in a certain way, you'll have certain conduct, which will result in you bearing fruit, which will result in you increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, all of that resulting, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And that's where we stopped last time. There was a comma. It's illegal to do that, but we did it anyway. Now today, this is where we begin to pick up. Who has qualified us, now remember, first back to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. We'll stop there. We may not get through that, but we'll just stop that as a goal for today. Let's back up a little bit and look at our subject matter. Now, remember, walking worthy of the Lord. These little new Christians in Colossae were genuinely born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. They had been told the good news of the gospel through Epaphras, who had heard it from Paul in Ephesus. And they had gladly received that revelation of the Lord. They had been transformed by the power of God in their lives. And now they were being abused by the so-called teachers who said, we're glad that Jesus saved you. But of course, that's not all there is to it. And of course, we're glad for Jesus, but there are other things. Now, you must come to us, and we will enlighten you, and we will lead you through the different graduations of increasing in the knowledge of God. And Jesus is Lord, hallelujah. But of course, there are other ways and other steps beyond him. You won't be happy just Jesus enough isn't all there is. And, of course, we face the very same thing in varying shades and degrees in our own life today. It's very tempting because it sounds logical to us. It sounds logical to fallen human thinking that we are the instigators, we are the motivators, we are the captains of our own soul, we are those, we are as God, as the serpent lied to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that we are in control. Well, of course, the furthest thing from the truth is that we are in control. We are created to be helplessly dependent on God. Not just simply because we are and can't do anything about it, but a chosen helplessness. Not only to be helpless, but to choose to function in that helpless dependence on the Lord. That's what we were created for. And in that only, do we reach the full flower of our humanity, become fulfilled as a true human being. And this letter is written to these Christians who wanted to walk worthy of God. They just didn't know how to do it. And they thought that there was something that they must or could do. So Paul is enlightening them here to the realities. We all want to walk in peace. That's what we really want in our life, isn't it? The accomplishments, the acquisitions, all of the things that seem to be the desire of our heart actually really dissolve down to one single thing. And it's true for every human being. We want peace. We want peace. We want to enter into that arena of life where everything is right. All things are balanced. We were created for that. That's why we get holes eaten in our stomach when we worry, because we weren't created to sustain the acids that our body produces in order to either fight or flight, you know, run or fight, and to eat holes in our stomach. We weren't created for that. We were created for peace. And yet we're living in a world of turmoil. So therefore, how we walk in life determines and is regulated by what we know about the will of God. Are you following me with this? Seems like I'm being awkward with saying it. We've got it back to front in our viewpoint of how we grow in grace and how we walk in Jesus Christ. And even when you get comprehension of it, begin to get some handle on it, it's hard to do. I find that my whole thinking mechanism is not geared toward this. And I have to stop in full flight some days. You know, I'm revving down the highways of my mentality, and I have to pull up and stop. So wait just a minute. You're thinking of this thing backwards here. Begin to think from Father's viewpoint, as opposed to your own mental and your own human viewpoint. So let's get at it. He said, first of all, we give thanks to the Father. And this is the statement here. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance? Now, qualified us. The inheritance that we have, by virtue of its very definition, an inheritance is something that you didn't earn, right? And you probably don't deserve anyhow. Your daddy earned it. Your mama, they're the one. You just got it by default. When they were turned in their dinner pail, you got it. That was it. But you certainly don't deserve it. It certainly doesn't say anything about you. It speaks of those that went before you. And so we have an inheritance. That inheritance is, the Bible says, not just peace with God, though that's part of it. Our inheritance is not heaven when we die, though that's part of it, whatever that is. Our inheritance is the peace of God, God's own peace. He is our inheritance, as we, he is designated, are his. The peace of God, God's own personal peace. That inheritance is not waiting in the future, though it's there, of course. That inheritance is what we walk in right now. Remember, eternal life is not an amalgamation of life or a quantity of life. It is a quality or a kind of life. Eternal life is life that never started. It doesn't have its roots in this life, in this realm. It's a life that came outside of time and space, that existed before creation. It is life that God is himself. Now, if you're not used to thinking in terms like this, you know, all of a sudden your brain wants to go on tilt, and sometimes it does anyhow. One of the great difficulties that we have is in the church today, and from my humble opinion, I think I'm right, and if you don't, I'll pray for you, but we don't think. We just don't think. We are downsized mentally, continually, not only from the educational arenas in our lifetime, but in every area, we don't think. You pick up a book that was written back during the mid to late 1800s, and I'll guarantee you it will put wrinkles in your head, because they had vocabularies. They knew how to speak, and we don't. We simply do not. And so therefore, we're not, as Christians, we're not used to thinking. And it takes a while before you're able to get grand thoughts of God to stick in the brain a little place. Sometimes I read some of these old writers, and I get about halfway through one of those three-paragraph sentences they've got, and I'm thinking, say what? I've got to turn around, go all the way back to the beginning and try that one again. Because the concepts, they have TV, they didn't worry about all that. They sat there and they fought in the quiet and the solitude of their lifetimes, grand thoughts about God. So therefore, these things are very difficult to get a handle on. Now, this scripture says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share. And I want to talk about that word qualified a little bit. We think that we get qualified by efforts on our own. We do everything else in life like that. You get qualified because you go through the steps to get there. And we think of in progressive thoughts, that we will progressively rise until we reach the point where we are qualified. And that is true in all of life, except in matters spiritual. In matters spiritual, qualifications, our qualifications, have nothing to do with us. They have absolutely nothing to do with our efforts. You know, the Bible describes us as dead in trespasses and sin, right? Now, you know, a dead man can't do anything. He certainly cannot raise himself up by his own bootstraps to be alive. By virtue of the fact that he's dead, he can't even want to be alive. Right? Dead's dead. There are no degrees of dead. Like being pregnant, you don't get it. A little bit, either is, he ain't. And dead's dead. A dead man can't even want to be undead. Everything must be imposed upon him. It has to come from outside of him. You follow my thinking here? We are, says the Bible, dead in trespasses and sins. That means we can't even want God. You don't. None of us wants God. We want what we think God has. We want the peace. We want the joy. But we don't want God. And we know we don't. Because the moment we are confronted with him, we back up and say, hey, I didn't bargain for this. And we're right. We didn't bargain for that. How many times have we seen an invitation issued, if you go to my kind of church, and they say, you know, come on down and receive Jesus as Savior so you won't go to hell. Well, you know, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Any two-eyed fool doesn't want to go to hell. And many times we'll respond to that. And oftentimes the Lord is so gracious. We're out to get something for number one, and he just plain entraps us in his love. But oftentimes, because it's presented as a good deal, and we're looking for a good deal, people will come and say, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But you can tell whether there has been a work of the Holy Spirit in their life when you are confronted with this matter of lordship. People want to go to heaven, but they don't want Jesus messing in the business now. Right? They say, look, I didn't bargain for this. I mean, I'm glad for Jesus to save me. Help yourself. But I don't want him imposing his will or affecting me. I have to be in charge. You see, they've not been born again. What are the qualifications, or rather, what are the requirements, let me say, for being born again? What does the Bible say? Number one, if you will believe in your heart, in the depths of your being, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Why is that necessary? Because if he wasn't raised from the dead, we have no idea that what he did was enough. If he wasn't raised from the dead, the Lord has not demonstrated that what Jesus did finished the work. If all he did was come and leave us an example, we're in worse shape than we were when he didn't come, before he came, rather, because at least we were in blissful ignorance. Now we know. It's worse than ever. The Bible says if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, there's no possibility for you to be born again. And what is the other one? If you will confess, that word in the Greek means to say the same thing as, if you will confess that he is Lord. Now, what does the word Lord mean? It means boss. It means the, you know, top banana, head honcho. It means Lord. That word Lord is a title that's been given to him because of the work that he did on the cross. So now, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow because he is Lord. The Bible says, number one, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you will say the same thing as the Lord says about him being Lord, that he is the boss, which means you aren't. So simple. And when that has taken place in your life, you can know the Holy Spirit's going to work in you. You might not have come down the aisle at my church and signed a card. You might not have gone and had any sort of a rite performed over you in your church. But if those things are true about you, it means that the Holy Spirit has unlocked your spirit that was darkened and brought it up out of darkness, and you see that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that having done that, you know he's Lord. And you say, I agree with you. He is Lord. There may not be any formulas that you've gone through, any prayers that you've prayed, but you can guarantee when those things are a reality in your life, your eyes have been opened. you are alive and aware of spiritual matters. And so therefore, the Lord has qualified us. The qualifications have all to do with what He has done and not what we have done. How often do you feel so unworthy? Have you ever been around somebody that was just so sweet you wanted to slap them? You think, come on, you just, if a good healthy damn would just make you so much more comfortable if they just say it once. You know, just people that are just so nice. And you suspect highly that they're shamming. And probably they are, you know. But, you know, we have this thing. And we feel so inferior to others. And we feel so inferior to our ideas about what we should be. You know, if I was really a nice, if I was a Christian, I wouldn't feel that way. If I were a Christian, I wouldn't have acted that way. These kind of things. And we feel so inferior. And we're so hard on ourselves. And, of course, everything we're feeling is true. It's not like we're lying about it. Fact is, we're not saying it as far as we really could. It's worse than what we're saying. And we know that. We're seeing it from the underside, like the tapestry where all the snarls and the ties and the thread hanger. We're seeing that from that side. Of course, the Lord sees it from the top side. And all those things that so distress us, He sees as part and parcel of the overall whole, and He's plumb satisfied with it. And we need to see life from God's perspective, to see it from His point of view. That means to lay ours aside. Now, He has qualified us. He has made us worthy. You know, when you wallow in your feelings of inferiority and unworthiness, which are perfectly legitimate, but when you embrace them and wallow in them, you know what I mean when I say wallow? You just snuggle down and you feel so bad and it feels so good and you're sure you're so holy and so pious because you're so rotten and you make life hard for yourself so God will look at you and say, bless her heart, she is really, really trying. You know, this kind of mentality. When you do that, what you're saying is that, Lord, you did pretty good to qualify me, but you really let a few threads hang loose here. It is an accusation against what He has done. Huh? Suppose one of your children would come to the dinner table and would only eat so much and say, really, you know, I appreciate your earning all the money and providing, but I'm not really worthy of eating all of that. You'd say, listen, kid, you know, snap up and get with it. Eat your beans. You get sick, who you think is going to have to take care of you and take you to the doctor? Eat up. Wouldn't it be ridiculous for them to refuse your love because they thought that they had not earned your love? The whole idea is ludicrous. It would be a slander against you. You'd think, well, you must think I am a low-down, rotten so-and-so if I would want you to act like this, if I would treat you this way. I love you, young'un, not because of you, but because of who I am. Fact of the business, you hadn't been anything but a cuckabar under my saddle and probably never will. I love you in spite of that. I love you because of who I am. And it's the same with our Father. He loves us. But we think that we have to withhold. We have to, and when I read the Puritans, and I love their works, and particularly some of the Catholic mystics, I love their works because they had such a soul-out love of God. But they had this element in their view of God, that they were dirty, rotten worms. And of course they were. And I'm not lying about, arguing about that. But they saw everything in terms of how bad they were, and how unworthy they were, and how they couldn't expect a lot from God, and how they really ought to suffer because of how bad they were. And nothing was wrong with that, except that wasn't half of the story. And the biggest half of the story was, in spite of all that, which was actually so, God had bestowed and imposed His love upon them. I mean, if we could get a hold of this, if I could get really a hold of this, it would transform my whole life. You know, there are times when I really kind of look at myself and say, Lord, I'm sorry, but I'm afraid I'm getting cocky. You know, I'm afraid that I'm seeing this grace thing a little too imbalanced here. You know, you better do something about me here. This is looking too easy. It's got to be worse than this. Remember the old story, and it's a traditional story, it's supposed to be true, of St. Francis. What was it, St. Francis, I think? Of Francis of Assisi, who would always put ashes in his soup so that he wouldn't enjoy it too much. He didn't think himself worthy. Now, that's the kind of mentality. And bless his heart, if there's anybody ever loved God, it was dear old Francis. This kind of mentality that, you know, I need to suffer some. Have you ever been to church and sat there, and just the love of God just washed all over you. You're just so amazed at the fact that God loved you. And you're just like a child with chuckles and grins and giggles about it. And you looked around, and everybody was sitting on the pew looking like they had prunes for breakfast and rah, rah, you know, their nose sniffed up, and they were all suffering for Jesus. I've been around a lot of folks like this. I've been around people that, when they would pray, I've told you before about being around some of the old-time Pentecostal women who love God, powerful prayer warriors, loved God every fiber of their being. But when they prayed, they thought they had to whine. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? You're getting serious, so you have to whine. And from our perspective, that looks like deep spirituality, but it's silliness. Absolute silliness. You see, we don't qualify ourselves. And yes, we're not qualified. Every one of your children don't deserve to take up breathing space. They've been too much problem in their life. And you ought to knock them in the head and just get shut of them, as Grandma said. But you love them. No, they don't deserve to live. But you deserve to have them. As bad and rotten as they are, you deserve to have them. My little old twins come flying in that back door. And I'll say, who is this coming in my house? And they come running up. With their arms stretched out, their little faces just beaming, knowing that they have done me the grandest favor in the world by just taking up space. They'll jump on me and wrap their arms around me. They're just like a couple of limpets. You have to peel them off. They're so excited to be there. You see, Jesus said that you have to be like a little child. A little child expects to be loved. It's built into them. And they receive it like a sunbeam. They just soak it up. They don't expect to have to build it up or boot it out. They expect it to be there. That's why they're so vulnerable to hurt. They have no defenses. Jesus said, you be like a little child with me. Expect my love. Anticipate it. Gulp it up. Don't just take a little bit lest you embarrass me because I might run out. Take it. He said, the Father has qualified you. Now, I'm speaking to you individually. Those by listening by tape, you personally, you are qualified, not because of anything that you have done or ever shall do or be, but you are qualified because God has qualified you. It all depends on who He is. The Father has qualified you to share in His inheritance. It belongs to us. It is our birthright. King James says, has made us meet. And I like that word, M-E-E-T. It means fit. It's made us fit. It has qualified us. It's made us worthy to receive His love. That word helped. I read one of my old commentaries, and he referred to Luke 12. Let me read this to you. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. No, that's not the right. Let me see. I don't think that's the right one that I want. I think it's Luke chapter 22. Maybe that's what it is. Look here. Luke 22. That's it. Let me read you this verse. Remember when they were discussing who's the greatest, and Jesus begins to talk about Simon going to be tested, and they go get up and they walk into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, he said, let him who has a purse, you know, go like he doesn't have any purse, and somebody that is written has to be qualified. And then in verse 38 it says, and they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. They were going out into the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that they would probably be confronted with those enemies. And they said, look, we've got two swords and we've got two guns here. We are not going out here unarmed. And Jesus said, he said to them, it is enough. That word enough there is the same word, I understand, that is translated here in Colossians as meet or qualified. Enough. You have enough qualifications. You will not come up short with what you need to walk in the grace of the living God. He has supplied you. Have you ever checked your money before you went in the Walmart to be sure you had enough? You know, just check it out a little bit, see if I got enough here. You'd be so embarrassed. I've come before at the grocery store, pull out what I've got to spend and not have enough or not have a check. And they've had to put my basket over to the side. I got to go home, get my stuff, come back. I didn't have enough. You will never come up short with enough to receive God's favor on you. You never have to worry that, well, maybe when, you know, it's all said and done, I'll be lacking in something. Because what we have required, God Himself supplies. And to be afraid you might not have enough is a slander on his caretakership, his ability to qualify you. He said all has to do with him, has nothing to do with us. Qualification has to do with the Lord himself. And a lot of the fussiness that we endure in life, the turmoil, the strife, the self-doubt, all of that is a slander on God's character. Remember where it says over in, where is it? It's in Isaiah, where it talks about there is no peace for the wicked. It says the wicked are like the waves of the sea, that they're churning and constantly bringing up all the yuck from the bottom and keeping it up on the top. And he says there is no peace for the wicked. Peace means you don't keep digging down and churning up and bringing up all the sediment from the bottom. It means that you're at ease. There's a serenity about you. Those that are always afraid that they're not quite enough, those that are always striving, they're boiling all the time. Have you ever known someone who could never rest? I have a member of my family like that. I have an uncle that way. Never rest. Can never, he's always up. Usually they've got florid faces and high blood pressure. It's kind of, you know, this up to the mark kind of person. There's no rest for them. We took a vacation with them one time. And we were in the vacation, almost time to come home before my uncle was finally able to relax a little bit. And as soon as he thought about going back home and getting back into business, that was out the door. He was all wired again. One of the joys of being our Father's child, one of the joys of being filled with the knowledge of his will, is serenity. Absolute serenity. Doesn't mean that you aren't responsible. And of course, people who do not know serenity, when they observe it in others, it appears as irresponsibility. Remember I told you about my daddy living through one of the hurricanes we had, and I told him I woke up when the eye of the storm passed over because I could hear water dripping off the eaves of the house, but I went back to sleep before it, the other side, and he got aggravated with me big time at that time. Anybody that wouldn't have enough conscience to wait up and worry with him through that storm, as if he could do anything, you know, we laughed about it even then. Serenity, and I did it because I was pooped and too stupid to know the danger I was in, probably. But nonetheless, serenity is a constant no matter what the circumstances are around us. And you know you have that. There's a deep settledness in you that even when you are, you know, chewing your fingernails down to the bone, laying at night with knots in your stomach, worrying, deep down in you, there's a part of you that says, everything is okay. God's in control, and if he isn't, we're in a mess anyhow. There's that thing. And the more you walk with Father, and the more you are filled with the knowledge of his will, the more understanding you have, the more that serenity takes over for you. And when a disaster, boom, hits you from outside of circumstances, they're all shocks, you know. You never have it on your calendar, you know, testing or difficulty next Tuesday, 10:30. It always comes out of the shadows. And when it does, it blows you wild. And your mind and your thoughts go all hither-skither. But there's something that the next breath, everything gathers up and says, now, wait just a minute now. Remember who's in control here. Remember who your Lord is. Remember. And there's a serenity, a deep, settled ease. Do you know someone who always seems to be on an even keel no matter what the circumstances are? A Christian who never seems to be blown away. Now, not that they aren't, but they never seem to be. Somebody that seems to be able to embrace everything that comes, see it from Father's point of view, and walk out into it without being destroyed. Have you ever wanted to be like that? Oh, Lord, let me get to the point where I can see things from your point of view. The way of emergencies in life, and by the way, life is just a conglomeration of emergencies. You know that. Well, it doesn't have the power to destroy me. It may distract me and it may wobble me, but I'd be like Paul said, I might be knocked down, but I'll never be knocked out. That kind of thing. All of that comes about with the understanding of God's will and purpose in your life. His will and purpose is that we walk in peace. We learn to govern, or rather to, I won't say gauge, I guess, everything by the measure of peace. The Lord gives us something will come up in your life, some contingency, and you'll say, I don't have peace about that. I have a friend of mine that always talks about, I've got a peace. That used to aggravate me. I would say, a piece of what? I knew what she meant, but it was her little term. I got a peace. I had a peace. A peace. And besides all that, she was Catholic. I didn't think she needed to have a peace. If she wanted to have peace, come over here with us Baptists, and she could have it, but not a Catholic. So she always had a peace. And what she meant, of course, was that the Spirit of the living God within her responding to all circumstances would pull her in onto what was going on. And when the Holy Spirit would say, no, not this way, she didn't have a peace. But when he did, she had a peace. And she was guided with that inner peace. And you see, that's the way we walk. Our very direction of life is gauged by the peace of the Holy Spirit within us. And the Lord's will is that we walk in this peace. Doesn't mean that you're feeling peaceful, necessarily. But it means that there is that within you, a guidance that says, uh-oh, watch out. Careful here. Yellow light. Be guarded. Red light. Don't go there. This one's wide open. Walk this way. And you learn to recognize that in your life. And it causes us to walk and to have a certain conduct in life that's reflective of that. He's qualified us. We rest on. Now, let's read a little bit further. Let me get back to my scripture here. Okay. He says, he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The inheritance is something that we received that had nothing to do with us. We were qualified to receive that inheritance. What qualifies you to receive an inheritance? Number one, either there is a blood tie or there is a legal tie. That qualifies you. You either have to be designated in the will, you have to be legally able to receive that, or you have to be designated by a blood tie. I think it's in Louisiana, still under the Napoleonic Code, that it's illegal for you to disinherit an adopted child. I believe I'm right in that. You can disinherit your own children. And maybe in Napoleonic Code you can't disinherit your own children even. But in other states you can disinherit your own child.
It changed
it. Okay. But you cannot. It may be different. But it's illegal to disinherit an adopted child. And because of the adopted child, having no blood tie is protected by the law in that way. Now, I believe I'm right about that, or it was that way at one time. Nevertheless, we are qualified, not by what a person is qualified to inherit something, not by what they do, but by who they are. They are either the designated legatee, or they are the one designated by a blood tie. So it has nothing to do with their conduct. Now, the one who's passing on the inheritance may change that if their conduct isn't so. But once the person is deceased, then their conduct, the conduct of the inheritor, has nothing to do with the inheritance. And it's something that is imposed on them from outside their own qualifications. Now, when we rest on God's supply, we rest on what he has said is true. Look further what it says. We give thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For, that word means because of. Now, we're going to say why, we're going to see why we are qualified. For he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we've talked about the scripture before. Remember this, that this Paul is reaching now into the barracks, into the military, for his terminology here. And he is speaking about an action that takes place concerning a nation outside of the nation itself. I've used the illustration so many times, which is the best one I can ever come up with. When MacArthur and the American Army moved into Japan at the end of World War II, with the stroke of a pen on board that carrier, you've seen the films of it, the Japanese Emperor Hirohito and Douglas MacArthur, with a stroke of the pen, the kingdom of Japan was translated, it was transferred out of the dominion of the Japanese culture into the dominion of the American culture. And it happened outside of Japan. It would happen on the high seas. It happened with the stroke of a pen. And all of those people who lived in Japan were suddenly under a new government, and they, frankly, knew little about it. They were just busy trying to stay alive at the moment. And everything happened with the stroke of a pen by a representative on their behalf. And Paul reaches into the governmental military arenas, because at that time, you see, a whole country would be conquered by Rome, and they would be translated out from under the dominion of their own autonomy onto the autonomy of a Roman government. And so he uses, he said, that's what happened to you and me. This is something that happened way in the past. God did this himself without us, without our opinion or our approval. It is something that is done. Your opinion about it does not affect it. Your attitude toward it does not affect it. In fact, it has nothing to do with you. God did this himself. Of himself, because he wanted to, and he could do it, and he did. He translated us out of the dominion of darkness. Now, that's not hard for us. Dominion means the slavery of, the boss over, the control. And Father Adam sold us unto, or into, the dominion of darkness. And we have lived in the dominion of darkness ever since the Garden of Eden. So much so that we call that darkness light. We didn't know we were in darkness, because we didn't know there was any such thing as light, until the Lord shone the light of the glorious gospel on us, and we discovered we were in the darkness. Everything we thought was smart was stupid. Everything we thought was wise was ignorant. Everything we thought was right was wrong. We suddenly discovered that we had been living in a photographic negative. And we'd lived there so long, we didn't know there was anything else. And everything was back to front. And suddenly, we realized that way in the past, the Lord, with a stroke of the pen written in the blood of Jesus Christ, translated us, delivered us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we suddenly woke up to realize the reality of that. The darkness has to do with where we were. All our lives we lived in darkness. Let me read to you a scripture out of 1 Peter. You don't need to turn to this. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm locate it real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. The outcome of our faith. You see, our faith didn't save us. It was the outcome of our faith. Our salvation has nothing to do with our faith. It's the outcome of it, the result of it. Faith was given to us by God, implanted within us, and we responded to that faith, resulting in the salvation of our soul. Acts and chapter 26 and verse 18. Let me read this very quickly. I marked it so it must be a real winner. I don't know what it is. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 says, to open their eyes. This is a quote out of the book of Isaiah, I do believe. Check that real quick. Yeah, out of Isaiah 35. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Now, let's stop there just a minute. You can't turn from darkness to light until your eyes are opened, right? You don't know there is darkness and light until you can see it. So you see, we didn't, out of the darkness, decide to turn to Jesus, the light. We didn't know there was any light. We didn't know that we were blind. We didn't know we were dead. Dead people don't know they're dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. Something from the outside was imposed upon us. We didn't choose it. Now, this is what Paul Sands calls an in-house truth. It means it's true, but you don't know anything about it until it's already worked out. You see, the gospel comes to us and says, repent. Well, that's not fair. You can't repent just because you choose to. You can't. Remorse is not repentance. We've said that before. Remorse is another indication of I'm God and I'm in control, and if I could go back, I could handle those circumstances. The truth is, you can't. Repentance means to change your mind. It's a new way of looking at things. It's a whole new perspective. You can't repent. You can't just decide to be sorry. Have you ever known that you ought to be sorry for something, but you're not? You may lie about it and say you are, but deep down you know you're not. You just can't just decide. That's an emotion. That's not an action. That's a motivator. You can't. The Bible says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's his gift, repentance is. We need to pray for a repentant heart because it's God's gracious gift to us. And yet the Bible commands that we repent. But you say, why tell me to do something I can't do? Well, you see, even though you can't do it, you should. It is right. You can't, but you should. And so therefore, the day comes when you stand before God and you did not repent. You say, but if you'd have just given me a chance, I gave you a chance. But it lets us know how you can't come to God on your own. He has to impose it on us. We are incapable. And so what happens is, the old Puritan says, he brings us prevenient grace. That's the grace that preceded grace. I love that. Grace that brought about grace. God violently, with deliberate intent took us in the midst of our flight from Him and our headlong abandonment to evil, because He is our enemy by birth and we don't want Him. If He gets a hold of us, it'll be hell. We'll just have to sit on, you know, can't shave your legs and you take up or do anything anymore. If God gets you, it's over. Yeah, it's over. And so we don't want Him. And He runs us to the ground. And He monkeys with our woner. He messes with our woner. And suddenly we find that we want her what we didn't want her. And He said, where about this one? I never wanted God before. I was happy with me the way I was and expected everybody else to just, you know, make do. And suddenly I'm changed. My whole perspective is changed. He said, He opened our eyes. Have you had your eyes opened? You know, we pray for the salvation of our children, and rightly we should do so. It's the end result. But what we actually should pray is, Lord, open that kid's eyes. Knock that youngin' in the head. Allow him to run slap dab into the wall of your love. Bonk him. Do something. Go after him. I have children, grandchildren, that are in very difficult troubles right now, of their own making, but nonetheless difficult. And they are helpless. And there's no use me preaching them a sermon, trying to make them guilty, trying to tell them what they ought. You know, you don't have to tell people what they ought. People know what they ought. You don't have to tell people they're sinners. They know they're sinners. What I want is for God to slap them upside the head and turn the lights on. And that's how I pray for them. Lord, help those poor, misguided fools. Open their eyes. You see, the emphasis is not on the kid. The emphasis is on the Lord, who only can do something in the life of the child. And so, therefore, my prayer is, Lord, get those kids. Go get them. Of course, what happens is, he takes off after them. The first time he puts his foot out and they stumble, I'm throwing myself between them and the Lord. Oh, God, don't let my babies hurt. You know, you have to learn to sit back and keep your mouth shut. Before it gets better, it has to get worse. It's just the normal way of things going. Open their eyes so that they may turn. You see, until your eyes are opened, you can't turn from darkness to light, because you don't know there is any such thing as darkness and light. You follow my rationale here? Now, before, to those that are in darkness, the word from God comes and He says, repent. And that's right. It should say so, because they should repent. Whether they do or not, they should. It's only right. And then God reaches down and He turns the lights on. He opens their eyes. And you can expect God to do that. Now, He may not do it like He did it with you. Now, right there, I'm in trouble. I mean, I want it like it happened to me. Not that I think they'll be more saved, but I'll feel better about it. I talked to a friend recently who was having such difficulty in her particular chosen field. And she's not able to practice her field the way her honor would like for her to. And we talked about the fact that she was not nearly so concerned about those who would be the recipient of her practicing her profession as she was about the satisfaction of practicing it the way she wanted to do it. I tell you, we human beings are a peculiar beast. If we're really interested in those who are the receivers of what we have to offer, we will not demand that they receive it the way we feel best about offering it. Follow my, so the Lord turns our eyes. He opens our eyes and turns us from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. The receiving of forgiveness of sin and the receiving of inheritance is the automatic result of having turned from darkness to light, which can only come about until He opens our eyes. So if you want to pray effectively for the salvation of those that you love, ask God to open their eyes. They're blind. They need to be, as the old fellow says, they need to be daubed, not dosed. They don't need to have something on the inside. Something's got to happen on the outside. They need the surgical removal of the blinders of sin that we were born into. So it says here, He delivered us from the dominion of darkness. And then it tells us, of what He did, He transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, and He told us how He did it, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Now, when we talked about a kingdom, remember, that's not geography. That is a realm. We think of kingdoms as having city limits and things like this. The kingdom is wherever the king is. Wherever his authority holds sway, that's the kingdom. And we're in this world, which is geographically limited, but we're in a kingdom that has eternal unlimitations. We are ruled and governed by a king who indwells within. Follow what I mean? So that kingdom that we were in didn't have to do with where you were located physically. It was where you were located mentally. And so salvation takes you out of the darkness that you didn't even know you were in and causes you to be in light. Now, I'm going to stop here to say something. There's some here, we've come from all different backgrounds, and I can only talk about my own, which is Baptist. And the way we looked at things, the way we looked at things is that, of course, like we all look at things, had to do with names and cubbyholes and labels. And that's just, you know, the way you do. Either you're a Baptist or you aren't. Too bad, you know. Just the way you've got to think about things. So therefore, I was highly suspicious of anyone who claimed to be born again that didn't get it through my grasp of it. That's why I thought that God could save a Catholic if he wanted to. But I didn't think he wanted to. If they were going to be saved, they could be Baptist. And I'm overstating the case, of course. That's not exactly the way it is, but close enough. And it was my attitude, if not my actuality. And I had to acknowledge the fact that God is sovereign in salvation, himself. And though we may see it from different perspectives, and quite frankly, I believe, of course, in my background, why wouldn't I? I believe the Baptists have got about the best grasp of salvation. Baptists are salvation experts. They really are. They have seen degrees and reality of there that a lot of others have not seen necessarily. But nonetheless, don't have a handle or a quarter on it. But you see, real salvation is not going through a set of scriptures. Real salvation is whether you had your lights turned on or not. It's whether you see. And I had to get out of my little comfort zone in order to read the works, and really it came through reading the works of people from a different background of me and recognizing the reality of God in their lives. And if you knew what a could that was for my Baptist throat to choke on, you would have a lot of sympathy for me. Because you see, all of us take where we came from, and that's where we're comfortable. I was comfortable in Baptist things. Still am. Yeah, real comfortable. I've got a grasp on that. I've got an understanding there. And thank God for it. But eventually it began to blind me to the reality which my comfort zone enhanced. And the reality is this: are you alive and aware of spiritual matters? And I remember one time I quoted this old guy, said that the Lord was just stepping over denominational lines. And this other old guy said, no, indeed not. He just ignores it. And I just love that. Don't ever get down on where you came from. We all came from somewhere. From an enhancement or a vehicle of religious revelation. So don't ever sneer your lip at it. I did it mine for a long time. Don't do that. That is wrong. Thank God for where the Lord put you and for the good people that didn't knock you in the head until the Lord was able to get a hold of you. For you value where you came from. It doesn't mean you have to be bounded by it. None of us can. But value the work of God in your life from where you came. Because each of us have brought out of there lasting eternal values that the rest of us need. We have to share it with one another. So God has himself turned on our lights. Man, I love that. And knowing that he did it, I can relax in it and accept it as a good thing. I don't have to say, well, you know, I hope I'll arrive. Okay. I hope I have faith in God. If I don't, it's his fault. And I certainly don't blame him for anything. The fact is, I can rest securely in the fact that I am qualified. I may not be as spiritual as you. I may not know as much about God as you, but I'm as qualified as you are. Do you realize that you're as qualified as Paul? You're as qualified as Isaiah? Because the same one that qualified them qualified you. If I could really grasp this, and I work on it all the time, if suddenly all the things that seem so deep and spiritual begin to look silly. It begins to look like piffle-dee-dee. All the things that I used to put my faith and my trust in and rather at least receive my comfort from, that I went to church all the time, that I read the right kind of books, that I read my Bible, that I said my prayers, that I didn't say, you know, damn or any kind of ugly word, that I was nice, that I did all the right. I found out that I really was receiving and trying to draw my comfort from all of those things. And the minute I stubbed my toe, which was frequent, I didn't feel comfortable anymore. And over the years, I gradually began to realize that my qualifications have nothing to do with that. Oh, that's good. Go to church. Pray. Read the Bible. In fact, you'll be able to do it more and more the less you have to. You'll be able to enjoy it once you realize that it isn't what's going to keep you qualified. You don't go to church because you have to. You go because you want to. You don't want to? Well, then don't go. You'll discover that you really do want to. You're free to enjoy all the things that you are forcing down your own throat. You're delighted with those things. The more I understand that those accompaniments have nothing to do with my qualifications. I am qualified by virtue of what He has done. So why don't I give myself a rest already? My spiritual muscles and begin to unknot. And I discover that I don't pray because I have to, but I kind of like it. I don't read the Bible because God won't like me if I don't. Stuff is fascinating. Like I said, you get in that Old Testament, you'll never watch another soap opera as long as you live. Be perfectly all right. Have you ever felt guilty because you wanted to, have you ever felt guilty because some of the songs that you came up with in your deep, dark, black, shattered past, you wanted to listen to again on the radio, and you say, hey, that's kind of nice. Oh, that's not spiritual. Sure it is. Lord loves music, as long as it's not tacky. You know, music is wonderful. Even, we had some people come to our church, a friend of mine in Oklahoma, and I laughed so hard I thought I would find something I might need later on. He'd get up there and he would sing these songs about the Lord, but he did it in doo-wop. And I was hooping and laughing. I never heard anything so funny in my life. Now, I have Christian friends that will put him on their prayer list. But he was just having a good time. You know, God doesn't mind you having a good time when you go to church. Perfectly all right. And we laughed so hard. He'd come up here and he'd sing about Jesus and he was doo-wopping. And I was sitting back there just killing myself laughing. I thought it was so funny. And now, you know the Lord enjoyed that. Now, I wouldn't take it down to First Presbyterian Church on Sunday morning, I promise you. First Baptist neither. But that time, it was good and it was funny. And we had a wonderful time laughing about it. And I thought about how much fun him and the Lord had putting that stuff all together, all by himself at his house, and then being able to share it with us. Life is just good. There's some times when there was nothing that will really satisfy me but a good old Hank Williams song. I want to hear him whine a little bit about how bad life is and how tough he's been treated. You ever feel like that? You know, now, I'm not a follower of Hank Williams, but I came from folks like that. We listen to the Grand Ole Opry, and I want to hear it ever so often. And sometimes I kind of get lovesick blues myself, and I just want to whine. Me and the Lord just in. Life is good. And all of life has its flavor to it. Suddenly you discover yourself freed to be alive. I speak before a number of groups of precious and dear ladies, and I really love them. If I didn't, I just wouldn't go. But they are they're so pure. They're so intense. They're so busy about the kingdom. And I have to be real careful lest I say something that they're not able to receive. Be very careful, because I wouldn't want to injure them. And I told you before I pray, oh God, just don't let me hurt anybody here. Not this group. Y'all have toughened up, or the fact that you come lets me know I'm not talking about you. But they're so into the superficials. And wonder if there's a place for that. That's good. But I want to tell them so bad, honey, just relax. The old Catholic bishop, Fenelon, has a bunch of his letters out, and they named it because of a statement that he made in one of them, and the name of the book is Relax and Let God. And, oh, that has ministered to me over the years. Relax. You know, like Bugs Bunny always tells Elmer Fudd, unlax, Doc. You know, relax and let God. And that's the whole issue here. Paul writes to these Colossians. Christians at Colossae, he says, relax. It's done. Know that it's done. And the more you are aware of how God has done it already, the more your life will be conducted in a way that is the desire of your heart anyway. Relax and let the Lord.
how much we need this. Because we get caught up in the doings. And there's a time and a place for doings. You have to do just to be a part of life, you know. But we need to do all of our doings, our works, and our efforts as a result of this grand peace that comes from knowing that I've been qualified. And I've been qualified by what God did in Jesus Christ. Finally, remember in the Old Testament how God qualified the people to be His people. He brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them from the hand of their enemy. He miraculously brought them back to the Mount Sinai. And there, after instructing Aaron and Moses in how to make preparations, they took blood. And Aaron, as a representative of the one who stood before God on behalf of the people and stood before the people, He stood before God on behalf of the people, and he stood before the people on behalf of God. And he took hyssop, which was a little shrub that grew on the ditches, and he dipped it in the blood of an animal, an innocent animal, who had had the sins of the people laid on his head in a pitcher form. And then his life source, having received that sin on it, was taken, and he sprinkled the people. Have you ever wondered why they sprinkled? Aaron did this. He sprinkled. He sprinkled first. He sprinkled that box with the golden lid, the blood that came between the broken law that was in the box and the holiness of God. He sprinkled the box, and then he sprinkled the people. In the pitcher form, the blood of that animal that had died on behalf of their sins came between God's holy eye and their sinful selves. They were sprinkled with the blood. And that blood, that sprinkling, qualified them to be the people of God. Now, they hadn't changed their personalities yet, which you can tell very easily if you read the Old Testament. They were still rascals. There were a whole lot of stuff that had to be done in their lives. But the moment they were sprinkled, they were qualified. And their qualification had nothing to do with them. It had to do with the blood. Now, the Bible says that in the death of Jesus Christ, in that old picture form, God has sprinkled our souls. His blood alone is the only qualification that we must have in order to qualify as God's people and inherit all that He is. Jesus, His blood, His lifeblood, when He assumed all sin on our behalf, God imposed our sin upon Him, He who had never sinned. And He died as that sin, not just for it as a substitute, but He actually became declared as that sin. Remember that my favorite scripture that says, He who knew no sin was declared to be sin, that we might be declared the righteousness of God. I can see it easier from the bottom side. I have no righteousness. Ask my husband, ask my kids. I have no righteousness. Nothing. But He has made me righteous. And I have trouble with that because I don't always act righteous. I certainly don't think righteous. And so I want to say, well, I must not be. But the fact is I am, not because of me. But because He, and the reason He can do that is because He became my sin. Now, I really can't think that. And He didn't ever participate in it. He never did it. But God said, you are her sin. Not only the acts of sin that I do, but the very source of the that causes me to do the acts, the sin. He became sin in toto, all sin. And then God punished all sin in Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament picture, He took His blood and He reached over to you and me and He sprinkled it. And the interposition of that blood came between my unrighteousness and the righteous eyes of a holy God. Qualified. Has nothing to do with me. Hasn't had anything to do with actually with how I respond to it. I'll respond to it because it is. All of a sudden, it isn't that I can't sin. It's that I can't do it and enjoy it. That's the difference. I've been changed. Had my eyes opened. You, personally, are qualified as much as you shall ever be because you are qualified perfectly now. You might not look like it. You might not be acting right like it yet, but you are. So therefore, you now can enjoy God's own personal peace. The absence of the rolling, constant unease. You can say, chill out. There's a lot of work yet to be done in me. But that's His business. But chill out. I enjoy the finished work of Jesus now, not to wait till I get to heaven. But now I walk in the peace of God's own possession, His personal peace. Can you imagine what it would be like if everybody in your church could grasp that? What a difference it would make in the community. What would happen if there would be a group of people that would suddenly understand, I'm accepted. I belong to God. Isn't anything going to change it? It has to do with Him. It doesn't have to do with me. There would be an outwelling, an outpouring of peace. People would come flocking in from all over the world to discover what was happening there. We can enjoy that on a personal basis. Of all things I want to share, of all things I want to grasp myself personally, is that that's real Christianity. And from that will result all the actions that we wanted to do anyway, but it will be done with an ease and a flow like nothing else. Your work, your sweat, but not in order to please God, but from the basis that He could not better be pleased. Now I am free to do all those things my heart has desired. That's why Paul wrote to this group of Christians in Colossae. He wanted that for them, as he wants that today for you and I. Father, thank you. Oh God, open up my understanding to this. Enable me to see and grasp your finished and complete work, that I can cease from my strivings and enter into your rest. And in so doing, glorify your name on earth. Bless us, Lord, as you do constantly. Cause us to be aware of it and sensitive to it. Bless this home. In the name of Jesus, amen.